To the Apostles' Creed, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. So put your finger in that, and we'll get to that in a moment, because there's a lot of stuff that we have to lay down as a foundation to understand this phrase, "He descended into hell." Now, so the big question is, what happened to Jesus between his death and his resurrection? We know his body was buried, but what happened to his spirit? Where was he, and what was he doing between his death at 3 p.m. and his resurrection? We know everything post-resurrection, but what happened between death and resurrection? Christians have wondered about these things for more than 2,000 years. The questions are partially biblical, partially theological, and partially personal. Since death is a mystery to all of us, we naturally want to know what happened to Jesus while he was in the tomb. The short answer is, we don't know for sure. We will see this morning that the Bible offers some hints to help us. It gives us some clues to point us in certain directions, but it's impossible this morning to be dogmatic. Or perhaps, should I say, it's possible to be dogmatic in several different directions. Now, dogmatic is a $50 word, which means assertive or fixed. So it's possible for us to be assertive and fixed in several different directions. So we begin with the answer offered by the Apostles' Creed, Jesus descended into hell. Now, the very moment we say these words, a host of questions arise. In what sense did Jesus descend into hell? When did this happen? And what hell did he descend into? Then there are other questions, larger questions. What does it mean? What does the phrase mean? Why is it in the creed? Is it biblical? Do we believe in it? If we don't believe in it, why do we say it? And on and on. On that point, we can observe that not every version of the Apostles' Creed includes this phrase. Even among the churches that say the creed every Sunday, you will find some churches that include the phrase and others don't include the phrase. Over the last 100 years or so, the creed has scooped up a whole lot of theological controversy. I read of one church where the lead pastor and the associate pastor had issues with the creed. When the lead pastor led the Sunday service, the creed always included he descended into hell. But when the associate pastor, who didn't believe in this particular phrase, led Sunday worship, he would say, "Let us stand and recite the creed. Today we will not be descending into hell." So my point is, the phrase itself provokes controversy. Here are two other facts to consider. The Bible nowhere explicitly says that Jesus descended into hell. That is, the phrase itself isn't biblical, or it doesn't appear in the Bible. Neither does the Trinity appear in the Bible, but we believe in that. That doesn't mean that it's not true or that we shouldn't say it. But it doesn't mean we can't find the verse that says Jesus descended into hell. That's what that means. We can't find the verse that says Jesus descended into hell. The earliest versions of the Apostle Creed didn't include the phrase. You have to go back to 150 AD and you can find the earliest version of the Apostle Creed, but they omitted this phrase. It doesn't appear for approximately 250 years. Then it became a standard part of the creed, and it appears in most standard versions today. It does appear in most standard versions today. But the debate over its meaning and biblical foundations continue. Scholars have argued about this phrase for over 2,000 years, and they continue to argue about it even today. So where does that leave us? Not now, but in a moment I will explain why I believe the phrase is both biblical and spiritually helpful. For the moment, let's notice how the creed uses a certain verb form to describe Jesus Christ. It uses a certain verb form. Most of the phrases are in The passive voice. He was conceived. He was born. He was crucified. He was buried. These verbs describe things that happened to Christ or things that were done to him by others. But when the creed comes to this phrase, it switches to an active voice. He descended into hell. Elsewhere, or whatever else that means, the creed tells us this morning that Jesus Christ did this in his own, or by his own initiative. He who was the highest of high left heaven, came to earth, and in his death and burial descended into the lowest parts of the universe this morning. By using the active voice, the writer of the creed, or the writers of the creed, make a strong statement about what Jesus actually did. Whatever the phrase "he descended in the hell" means, it didn't happen by accident this morning, but by our Lord's divine design. Now, wherever he went, and wherever, and whatever he did, he went there and he did it on purpose this morning. So in order to give us a biblical focus, let's look at three relevant passages from Scripture. Psalm 139 verses 7 to 8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." The phrase "in the depths" translates the Hebrew word Sheol, which in the King James translates the word hell. So for example, "if I make my bed in hell, you are there." The early verses of Psalm 139 assure us of God's omnipresence. Wherever we go, he is already there. And there is no part of the universe, no matter how low or how dark or how distant it may be, God is always present. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The phrase "powers and authorities" refer to the spiritual forces of wickedness, not to human rulers. By his bloody death on the cross, Christ triumphed over Satan and his demons in all their various ranks and their titles. The cross was a decisive victory for the Son of God. He won the battle so convincingly that the outcome of the war can no longer be in doubt this morning. To disarm someone means to take their weapon away. If a man has a gun pointed at you, he is not disarmed until you or someone else takes the gun away from him. As long as he has the gun and sufficient ammunition, you're in big trouble. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took the guns and the ammo out of the hands of the demons, out of Satan's hands, and he publicly humiliated them. Picture the Roman legions returning from a successful war. And as they enter the city, vast throngs of women and children line the streets. On and on they march in a seemingly endless parade. Then come the victorious generals, each one accompanied by singers and dancers and musicians. Finally, at the end of the procession, you spot a long line of weary, dirty, emancipated men. Their hands are tied. They shuffle one after the other. They are defeated soldiers now brought back to display as proof of Rome's invincible power. When Jesus died, something stupendous happened in the spiritual realm. Although it was invisible to the naked eye, it was seen by all the angels and all the Old Testament saints. They watched as Jesus, like some conquering hero, entered the infernal regions and disarmed the bad guys one by one. Then he marched them in full view of his heavenly Father so that they eat, so that every created being would know that he had won the victory. Let's look at our text. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. For Christ died, so sins once and for all. So Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, though through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, just confirming that we all know that the original written language of the New Testament was Greek. What we read in English was translated this morning from ancient Greek. Now, I don't have an extensive knowledge of ancient Greek. I successfully avoided that in Bible college. I avoided the Greek class. People have written books about it. I can read those books. And then there's the internet, so there's no problem. We can research this and understand this, yes? So in my reading about how difficult the Greek language is, it is said that 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. It is hard to translate and difficult to understand. Perhaps I should say it this way. It's not difficult to translate the words per se, but it is extraordinarily difficult to understand what they mean. What exactly Peter was trying to say, we don't know. One commentator noted that there are 9 Greek words in verse 19, and scholars disagree about the meaning of all of them. There is a bewildering variety of interpretations. It's fair to say that no one is certain about what Peter means, even though some people think they know for certain. Verse 18 is clear as it stands. It's simple. It's a simple statement about the substitutory atonement. Christ died on behalf of everyone to bring us all to God. If Peter had stopped right there, we wouldn't have a problem. But he continues in verse 19 by talking about Jesus being dead in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. The NIV capitalizes the word Spirit with a capital S so we know Peter means the Holy Spirit. But many commentators prefer a lowercase s and to translate it as Spirit, meaning Christ's human spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Peter says Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, which fits better with what I'm about to say. So who are the spirits in prison? There's one more thing that we need to look at before we begin to draw some conclusions. Here are 3 biblical words that will help you think about the phrase, he descended into hell. The first, there is a Hebrew word, Sheol. A very common word in the Old Testament. It refers to the shadowy realm of the dead. Sheol is where dead people go when they die. Sometimes it's translated grave. Second, there's a word in Greek, and the word is Hades, which to us means hell, but in the New Testament, it's equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, that shadowy realm of the dead. Third, there's a word in Greek called Gehenna, which always refers to the place we call hell, the place of fire and brimstone. It's a place of eternal torment. The word Gehenna comes from the enormous trash dump that is in the Himron Valley outside Jerusalem. Smoke and fire ascend, they belch, coming off the great dump day and night, the great fire dump day and night. It became a symbol for hell, a place of eternal suffering, a place where useless things go. So, how does this apply to the Apostles' Creed? When we hear that Jesus descended into hell, we automatically think of the word Gehenna, the place of fire, smoke and suffering. But that's almost certainly not what the writer of the creed meant. They were not trying to say that Jesus entered the burning flames of hell. When the creed uses the word hell, it really means it's closer to the Sheol or to Hades. The creed is telling us that when Jesus died, he fully entered the realm of the dead. He was truly and utterly and completely dead from a human point of view. What happens to us when we enter the realm of the dead happened to Jesus when he died. He was not separated from the pains of death in any way. And that's the main point that the creed is making to us. Now, with all that as the background, let's consider what this strange phrase can't mean, what this strange phrase, what it might mean, and thirdly, what it must mean. So let's stand together, if you're able to stand, and let's say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. First thought this morning, no matter what else we say about the phrase he descended into hell, there are three things it cannot mean. First, it cannot mean that Jesus offered salvation to those who were already dead. Nothing in the Bible supports such a notion. There is no such thing as post-mortem salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "See now is the acceptable time. See now is the day of salvation. Today is the day when we must trust Christ as our Saviour." Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." The only chance we have to accept Christ comes when we are alive. Once we die, we must stand before God in judgment. Once a person goes to hell, he or she stays there forever. There is no mission work in hell. Second, the phrase cannot mean that Jesus burnt in the flames of hell. The very idea this morning is revolting and without biblical foundation. Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross, not after his body was buried. Number three, whatever else the phrase might mean, it cannot mean that Jesus did anything between his death and resurrection that added to the work of the cross. When Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished," he meant the work of salvation has been completely accomplished. The price for sin has been paid in full this morning. Nothing else could ever be added to the value of what was done on the cross. Number two, what it might mean. In the Middle Ages, various writers developed an elaborate doctrine called the harrowing of hell. The harrowing of hell. Many people believe that between his crucifixion and resurrection, Christ went to the regions of darkness and proclaimed his victory over the devil and the demons. Basically, Jesus did a victory lap for 3 days. This belief spawned some of very creative paintings by medieval and Renaissance painters. And pictures often shown the victorious Christ standing over the mouth of an enormous serpent. You can see each one sort of depicts some sort of serpent or dragon or some sort of reptile anyway. And he is, and in doing so, there's many of these. I just picked three because that's all I could fit on the screen. There's many of these. And so he is rescuing, as you can see, he is rescuing various Old Testament saints from the mouth of the serpent. I just love this one where all the demons are squashed under rocks and hiding in the caves. And the value of this doctrine is that it answers the question, what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died? There's some value in this. There's an argument in this. While we know 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it seems that Old Testament believers did not always have the same assurance. Some suggest that Christ liberated the righteous souls who were in the paradise part of Sheol, or the paradise part of Hades, and thus led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8 to 10 says, therefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19 to 31 seems to lend support to that view. One man said these words. He said, this whole scene takes place in hell, that is, in Hades. One side of hell, as it were, is paradise, where Abraham and Lazarus are. On the other side, beyond the great chasm, hell is a real hell, and that is where the once greedy rich man now is. This also seems to agree with what Jesus said to the thief on the nearby cross who believed in him. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Presumably when then Jesus went to hell proclaiming his victory to those given over to damnation while actually staying in the paradise part or the paradise precincts. If you ask me if this is true, I have to say I don't know. I think it's plausible. There's an argument to be made. It's a plausible inference from various biblical passages. There's an argument, but I don't know if I can be certain about that. But there is another way to look at all this. Perhaps our problem stems from our myopic view of the death of Christ. We tend to focus on ourselves and what the cross means to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should. But that's what we tend to do. But there are many passages that suggest that the cross of Christ changed everything in the universe. It had a cosmic impact this morning, touching everything from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. As Colossians 2:15 makes it clear, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The cross of Christ changed everything for Satan and his demons. Don't miss that larger point this morning. The death of Christ brought startling change to the spirit world, most of which remain hidden from us. I think the Bible gives us hints and glimmers of the truth, just enough to let us know that something monumental happened behind the scenes as a result of Christ's death this morning. Number three. Firstly, Christ fully experienced death. This is what it must mean this morning. Christ fully experienced death. This is the primary meaning of he descended into hell. In his death, he entered into the human experience of dying as much as any person who ever lived. He knows what death is all about because he has been there. He entered the house of death. And he came out holding the keys in his hand. Revelations 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. One man said these words. He said, when they nailed his feet to the tree and when they nailed his hands to the wood, and when he entered into the dark gloom of the grave, there did he trample down forever the kingdom of death. And when he arose triumphant from it, he carried death as a captive chained to his chariot wheels, or his chariot wheel. I like that picture. Death chained to the chariot wheels of Jesus. Our Lord could not have conquered death unless he fully entered into the dark part of the kingdom of death. Only then could he emerge victorious with the keys in his hand. Secondly, Christ fully defeated the devil. Here are five ways the devil was defeated by the cross of Christ. His head was crushed. His works were destroyed. His power was broken. His demons were disarmed. His doom was guaranteed. All this happened at the cross when God struck the mighty blow that left Satan defeated, disarmed, and disgraced. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the late 1800s, tells a story. He woke one night because he felt his bed shaking. Thinking it was caused by a thunderstorm, he looked outside and saw there was no cloud in the sky. He says, I woke up and looked, and there Satan, standing at the foot of my bed, Satan himself was shaking my bed. I looked at him and I said, "Oh, it's only you." And I rolled over and I went back to sleep. What should this truth mean to us? We need not fear death. Death is like a dark room that frightens us because we don't know what's in there. The Creed tells us that Jesus has gone to every dark room before us. The light may not be on, but Jesus is there saying, "Come on in, I am here, it is safe. Death is safe." We all die sooner or later, but Christ has transformed death for the believer. He has taken the sting out of death so that while we die, we do not cease living. We stop living on earth and immediately begin living in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Number two, the work of salvation is absolutely complete. Because Christ died for us and took our punishment, we cannot go to hell. Let me say that in a stronger way. It is utterly impossible for a true child of God to go to hell. It cannot happen. It will not happen. Our Lord descended into hell so that we might never go there. He took the curse for us so that the curse could never fall on us. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the devil is now a toothless tiger. Though he has great power to roam the earth like a roaring lion, and though he makes great pretensions and may at time fill us with dread, the power has been broken once and for all. One man said these words, through Christ hell has been torn to pieces and the devil's kingdom and power utterly destroyed, so that it should no longer harm or overwhelm us. All the enemies of Christ have been defeated. They remain on the battlefield, but the end has already been written. We know how the story ends. You can look in the last page of your Bible. It says, "We win." Jesus wins. We win. The devil can't defeat us because we are united this morning with the ultimate champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a poem. I really love this little poem. Although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed the truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim will tremble. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is the one little word? that brings the devil down? Jesus. His name is Jesus. He fought the fight. He stood his ground. On the cross, he utterly defeated Satan, and he proved that he was the ultimate champion by raising from the dead. There is great hope for all of us who struggle against sin this morning. On that first Easter morning, the word came down from heaven to the devil and all his demons, and it said, the word said, turn the lights out, the party's over. It's finished. So this morning, if you are here and you feel defeated, stand and fight. If you feel discouraged this morning, stand and fight. If you have been tempted to give in this morning, stand and fight. If you are wavering between right and wrong this morning, stand and fight. Because remember this, the captain of our salvation has already won the battle. Satan can harass you, but he cannot destroy you. Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fathers and mothers that went before us, Lord, that have gone before us and put together these words, this Apostle Creed, that they have cobbled together out of Bible truths that the apostles laid down before them. And we thank you that it has been encapsulated here in these 110 or so words, that we can see the doctrines of the church. We can see our salvation in these words. And so we thank you. And we also thank you, God, that we can meet together here in the 21st century and we can love the Lord. We can know that we can walk in grace, and we, no devil in hell can ever hurt us. And we thank you, Lord. And so in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be people who know who we are, that know that we are the son and daughter of a king, and we can move through this earth with the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.